Our study. Our God, we thank you that we come to, well, you've stored up goodness for us, for those who fear you, for those who take refuge in your name, and so we come in Christ's name. We thank you for our Savior and your goodness. We thank you for our salvation in him. We thank you for the goodness you show in the rain. We thank you that we have a church to meet at, and we pray that our meetings today will be occasions for us to grow in grace and likeness to Christ. Help us now as we study our Bibles. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're entering kind of the backstretch of our study of the doctrine of worship. We've just begun to examine the Bible's teachings regarding what I'm calling the timing or the rhythm or the weekly scheduling of our gatherings together. As a local church, we're trying to think through why is it that we synchronize our collective church calendars as we do so that we gather for worship weekly on the first day of the week. And we're also asking how that weekly scheduling of worship relates to the Sabbath. So last time we surveyed five or six Old Testament passages, which lay a foundation for understanding the Sabbath day, what it is, why God gave it to the sons of Israel under the Old Covenant, and what it has to do with us under the New Covenant. So I'm just going to quickly try to refresh your memories as efficiently as I can. We looked at Genesis 2, 1 through 3, where we learned that God created on days 1 through 6, and then God rested on day 7, and then because he rested, having completed his work of creation, he sanctified and blessed the seventh day. Then we turn to the familiar Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11 passage, where we learned that having created, where we learned that in the fourth commandment that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, God commanded his people to observe the Sabbath by keeping a holy rest. And as they did so, to remember that God rested on the seventh day when he, after he created. Then we turn to Exodus 31, 12 through 17, where God repeated the commandment to Moses to observe the Sabbath, and he gave an additional reason why. And that is, for it is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. And he also explained the punishment for violators of the fourth commandment, which was the death penalty. Then we turn to Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, where the command to observe the Sabbath was repeated, and another reason was given to remember. And there they were to remember that by the mighty hand of God and by the outstretched arm of God, they were brought up from slavery. Or they were rescued by God's strong arm. And we also mention Numbers 28, 9, and 10 that prescribe Sabbath sacrifices. And we read together Psalm 92, which is entitled A Psalm for the Sabbath Day. The one that begins with the familiar words, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to thy name, O Most High, to declare thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness by night." And with that Old Testament foundation regarding the Sabbath, we pause to recognize that there are two schools of thought within Orthodox Christianity regarding the Sabbath day, which was given under the Old Covenant, and its relationship to the scheduling of our worship day together as New Covenant believers. One view, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this again, but one view is called the Sabbatarian view. It's the view that's represented in our confession of faith, and the Sabbatarian believes that the requirement to keep the Sabbath that was given under the Old Covenant continues for the New Covenant believer, but has changed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, such that it's now observed on the first day rather than the seventh. And it's called the Lord's Day and considered a Christian Sabbath, a memorial to the Lord's resurrection. The other view, I don't know what it's called, I'll call it the non-Sabbatarian view, believes that the Sabbath day was given to Moses under the Old Covenant as a sign, as we learned in Exodus 31. And since the signs of the Old Covenant, the ceremonies and sacrifices and requirements of the Old Covenant were fulfilled by Christ, that it is no longer required for the New Covenant believer. Then the non-Sabbatarian would add that they therefore meet for worship weekly on the first day of the week in order to follow what appears to be the early church pattern of observing the Lord's Day as a memorial of Christ's resurrection from the dead. So, regardless of which view you subscribe to, our Old Testament survey, I hope, impressed upon us the importance that God attaches to our remembering Him when we gather for our weekly worship. Exodus 20, observe the Sabbath to remember God, your Creator, who rested on the seventh day. Deuteronomy 5, remember the mighty hand and the outstretched arm of God who rescued you. We weren't rescued from slavery to Egypt, but because of Christ, we've been rescued from a worse bondage, the bondage to sin. So we remember our risen Savior who has rescued us from a worse, from the damning guilt of our sin and from the dominating slavery of our sinful hearts, to remember Christ who died and rose again on our behalf so that we might be new creations. That's part of what ought to occupy our thinking as we come to worship. Unless we actively work to remember God, we will find it very easy to forget God. And maybe that's one of the reasons in Psalm 103, the psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits. Actively remember them all, and forget none of them. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who's redeemed your life from the pit, who crowns your life with loving kindness and compassion, so that your youth is renewed like the evil." Actively, we ought to be working at, regardless of your view of the Sabbath, we ought to learn from our Old Testament survey that our gatherings for worship ought to be about remembering Him. He is our creator. He is our rescuer. And if we all think about, when we think about, when we think about the Sabbath is strict rules and coming up with lists of things that we can't do on Sunday, then our view of our understanding of the Sabbath is probably much more superficial and shallow than it ought to be, because our understanding of the Sabbath ought to be, again, directing our attention to God, our Creator and our rescue. And one of the built-in inferences of the Sabbath day is, if I had an eraser, I would erase the board. There it is. Okay. An inference is kind of a related conclusion that you ought to come to. All right, it didn't exactly say this specifically, but when you think about it, when God commands His people to observe certain days and to use their time in a certain way and to work on these days and not on others, the fact that He does this reflects the truth that God is sovereign over time. Over time, including my time and yours. Again, this is a related conclusion that ought to occur to us, having studied all these various commands in our Bibles about how we ought to spend our time and which days we ought to observe or not. God is sovereign over time, and this will be kind of the focus of our lesson today. I was going to move on to New Testament teachings with reference to the Sabbath, but I got distracted, let's say, by this related conclusion that really is worth thinking about for a minute. So that's what we'll think about today. Whether the fact that God commanded his people to spend their time as he did reflects the truth that he is the supreme and rightful authority to tell you and me what we ought to do and when we ought to do it during our days. He is the master and commander of my days and yours. He has the rightful authority to tell me how to spend my time or not. Plus, when we assert that God is sovereign, we also mean that he is exercising his rightful and supreme authority in governing all the events that have been ticking along on the timeline of history since day one. The seven-day week, in fact, as a unit of time in itself serves as a reminder of the truth on the board, that God is sovereign over time. And these thoughts I probably gathered from reading Bruce Ray's excellent book called Celebrating the Sabbath, which presents, I think, a nice review of the Sabbatarian position. But think about it for a minute. The week as a unit of time. When you think about other units of time, say the 24-hour day. Why do we have a 24-hour day? Well, it corresponds to a particular astronomical event, which is, Charles? Of the Earth on its axis. It takes 24 hours, one whole day, for the Earth to rotate on its axis. And the month. Why do we call the month a month? Actually, we call it a month, but sometimes, to emphasize a point, we'll call it a month. A month corresponds to what astronomical event? And everyone looks at Charles again. Well, Charles, he always brings that telescope to church, and he must know. Why do we call it a month, Charles? Roughly, yeah, around somewhere between 28 or 30 days. That's a month. And then there's the year, another unit of time. And you don't even have to look at Charles to answer this one. What is the astronomical event that corresponds to the unit? Okay, even Mary knows.
The Earth's rotation around
the sun. That's right. The Earth's orbit around the sun. And it takes about 365 and a quarter days to do that. So every 4 years, you have one day to have to make up for, so you don't have to re-jumble your calendar all the time. So this is easy. We can think of astronomical events to explain all those units of time, except the week. What astronomical event does the week correspond to? Right, right. What happened on the week? It's not an astronomical, it was of cosmic significance because there was no astronomy before it happened, but the week corresponds to, yeah, God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh. So Mr. Secular Scientist, who would strut through the classroom explaining the day, the month, and the year through to you, when you asked him, well, where did the week come from? He would sputter and stutter and say, well, but I don't know. But he does know. Maybe he does know, and he just won't say it. But the unit of time of the week itself is a regular reminder that God is sovereign over time. God created and established the seven-day week during the first week of history, and it's been a suitable divider of the timeline of history that's been unfolding ever since. Each time we turn the page on our weekly calendars, those seven-day measuring sticks of time give a regular, repeating reminder that God is sovereign over time. It's amazing that the ACLU hasn't tried to erase the seven-day week from our calendars, and they probably have and haven't gotten away with it. Like the repeated chiming of the clock, each day, each week that passes gives a seven-day reminder that God created time. He's the creator of days, and He has the sovereign right to command you and me how we ought to spend our days. He not only created the material and physical world, but He created time, which has been ticking minute by minute and day by day since day one. And as the creator of time, He has the right to schedule my time and to put assignments in my day timer and yours too, telling us how we should do that. So we'll just survey maybe five or six passages that I hope reinforce this truth. Kind of a corollary of God's having given commands regarding the Sabbath lead us to conclude that God is sovereign over time. So turn first to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. We'll just look at verses 1 through 6. Here it says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat." Now, truth is being taught here in a poetic form, but it's truth nonetheless. The secular scientist would gaze up into the heavens and correctly explain that days and nights are caused by the earth's rotation, as we've just reviewed. However, that's only part of the story. Nighttime and daytime work for whose the work of whose hands accounts for nighttime and daytime, and for the tent of the heavenly expanse. How do we account for the creation of the sun, that strong man running his course, that bridegroom coming out of his chamber, that unhidden heater rising and running in its daily circuit? According to this psalm, how do we account for what we see in the skies that give us these timers of night and day? Well, look in verse 1. Yeah, Esteban got it right. God, and what description of God's activity is given there? In verse 1, the work of His hands. That's right. We account for the expanse of the heavens, the tent, and the sun in it that divides the night and day by the work of His hands. And therefore, what is the timely take-home lesson that is told day and night? What knowledge is clearly revealed by the rising and running of the sun of the heavens, though no words or audible speech is uttered? What is the take-home lesson according to verse 1? Right, and a knowledge of the glory of God. That's right. Nicely done. There's a revelation given in the tent and the bridegroom, and that is the the work of God's hand accounts for day and night. He's the sovereign of time. He created those astronomical markers that mark out days and nights for us. That's kind of nice to reflect on and important to remember. But there's more. Joshua 10. Just a review of Old Testament passages that reinforce God's sovereignty, the master and commander of time. Joshua's in there somewhere after Deuteronomy. Chapter 10. We'll only read verses 12 through 15, but you can read later verses 1 through 11. And when you do, you'll read that Joshua had captured and destroyed the city called Ai, and in the same manner as he had done to Jericho, he then made peace with the inhabitants of Gibeon. And feeling threatened by this coalition, King Adonizek formed a coalition of kings to then attack Gibeon. Therefore, Gibeon pled to Joshua to please send help. The Lord then told Joshua to fear not. Joshua went to Gibeon, and he defended them with God intervening to confound his enemies, throwing large stones upon them as they fled in full retreat. That's the background. Then we hear this prayer of Joshua to God, who is sovereign over time, in verses 12 through 15. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, O sun, stand still at Gibeon, and O moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jashar, and the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day? And there was no day like that before it or after it, when the Lord listened to the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp to Gilgal. So the God of time overruled the usual operations of the earth and sun and moon and their courses in order to add hours to a day unlike any other before or since, in order to provide enough time for Joshua and the nation to avenge themselves on their enemies. How did that happen? Because God is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over the spheres that determine the ticking of time. He can intervene to stop the passage of time if he so desires, as he did here. Look at 2 Kings chapter 20. 2 Kings 20. Verse 1 of 2 Kings 20. In those days, Hezekiah, that's King Hezekiah, became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. The king got sick, and the Lord sent Isaiah the prophet to give the diagnosis that this would be his final illness, a fatal illness. His time to die had come. Verse 2 through 7. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it came about, before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, take a cake of figs. And they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So Isaiah was on his way home from having delivered to Hezekiah the diagnosis of his final and fatal illness when the word of the Lord turned him around to, as it were, give a second opinion that Hezekiah would be delivered because of his prayer. The God who hears the prayers of his children and who puts their tears in his bottle, and you can read that in Psalm 56 if you don't believe it, heard the prayer of Hezekiah and pronounced a cure that would heal Hezekiah from his fatal illness and add 15 years to his life. Only God, who is sovereign over time, can add years to a life. And listen to verse 8 through 11. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? And Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. And Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Hezekiah asked for a sign to confirm God's promised healing, and you might call it, the sign was made in the shade. The ruler of the sun and its shade caused the stairway shadow to go back 10 steps rather than decline 10 steps to confirm his promise. Psalm 139. I think there are two more to go. Psalm 139 is a very long psalm, but we won't read the whole thing. You've probably read verses 13 through 15 many times. I hope you have. Psalm 139. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Who made you and me? God. That's right. It's God's wonderful weaving that accounts for our being. He created you and me, therefore it's his right to define who I am and to name my identity. Who am I and who are you? We are fallen image bearers of God in need of the one and only Savior. If you haven't noticed, we live in a pagan culture now. And it's become not only a popular opinion, but a dogmatic belief that I define myself, and you define yourself. And many times it's based on trivial things. Many times it's based on lusts and evil desires. But it's false. It's a godless, disturbing, pagan thought that has taken over. But the truth is, God defines you and me because he made you and me. He determines my identity, and I need the Savior. And so do you, and so does everyone. We have a fallen image, and only Christ can restore it. Only Christ can forgive me of my sins. Only Christ can make me new. But I digress. Listen to verse 16, which is the reason we turn to 139. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. It is not only his wonderful work to create you and me, but what other wonderful work of God is described in verse 16? Right, my days are numbered, which is kind of a slang expression for I don't have long, but I know what you mean. He numbers our days. He ordains how many days we will have, however many that may be. He is the sovereign over the length of my life and yours too. And I'll just give you another cultural note in passing. You probably don't even know this, but suicide's been legal for about, I don't know, the last 5 or 6 years in California. Your doctor can write you a prescription for a lethal dose of medicine, and as long as you can take it yourself, you can do it. And the wise scientists have given their blessing to suicide. But the Bible says that God ordains the number of your days. It is His prerogative to determine the number of our days, and He tells us not to end our own life. But again, that's a side point. He is sovereign over time. One other passage, and it's a good one, as we come in for a landing, Psalm 31. Again, we're just reflecting on a truth that's related to our study of the Sabbath, and that is God is sovereign over time. Mine and yours, governing all the events of history. Psalm 31, in verses 1 through 8 that we won't read, but you ought to later, David declares his trust in the Lord, who is his refuge and his righteousness and his rock of strength and his fortress and his ransoming redeemer and his deliverer. Then in 9 through 13, which we will read, he recites the troubles of his soul. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I'm forgotten as a dead man. Out of mind, I'm like a broken vessel, for I've heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel against me, they schemed to take away my life. David's life is pretty much a mess at this time. It's a storm of trying circumstances, and his times are quite troubled. But notice how he composes himself during troubled times, verses 14 through 16. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. He resolves to trust the Lord in troubled times. And what reason does he give in verse 15? Not only because he is his God, but Jay, my times are in your hands. My times are in the hands of him who is his rock and redeemer and strength. David finds solid comfort in the truth that his troubled times are governed by God's hands. And as we sing in God Moves in a Mysterious Way, behind a frowning providence there hides a shining face. He prays in verse 16, make thy face shine upon thy servant, save me in thy loving kindness. David sought for the face of God to shine upon him according to his loving kindness. And I can't leave Psalm 31 without reading verses 17 through 19, because they are worth memorizing. At least verse 19. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I call upon thee. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. He takes consolation in the goodness of God. My times are in his hands, and he is good, with a stored up goodness, as if filling the shelves of a large distribution center on what used to be the Oxnard Plain, but is now a giant building full of Amazon stuff. It's better than that. God has stored up goodness, and it's goodness that he has wrought A wrought is a word we don't use very often. It means to manufacture and make. It's not an abstract goodness, but a goodness that is in actual fact and in concrete blessings. It is a goodness that he stores and distributes for those who fear and take refuge in him. Amen. Yeah. So a sidebar. Can't even call it a sidebar. A solid truth. God is sovereign over time. Mine and yours and all of history. Yeah, that's a very good one on the same point. Yeah, and that, and he says that in response to the scoffer and says, well, where's God in all of this? I thought God was supposed to make a fuss about all the evil in the world. I don't see anything from him. And Peter's answer to the scoffer is, well, God isn't restricted by time as we are. He's sovereign over time. To him, 1,000 years is a day. That's a good one. Charles? Yeah, except in it just occurred to me, Galatians 4. What is the comment in Galatians 4 about the arrival of the Savior in the fullness of time? He was born of a woman, born under the law. Galatians 4:4. Yeah, his coming is called the high point of history, or the fullness of time was the arrival of the Savior that we all need. Nice. Tom?
Satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil.
Good. Those are gems. Timely gems, we would say them. Those are good. Nicely done. Our Father, we thank you that our times are in your hands. We thank you for the fullness of time that brought us a Savior. And we pray that we will number our days and bring wisdom to our use of days, seeking to serve you and live for you. Give us grace to do that. Help us as we come to worship. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.